Oh, church, that was fun. I am not used to singing a tenor part in treble clef, not used to singing much at all, so that was something else. But yeah, music team, thank you for putting that together and leading us in that. Well, today, round of applause for Susan, because, you know, having to fight through the piano. All right, there is no time this morning, so I'm not going to miss the announcement to dismiss our tot time. So, but if you are new here with us, a special welcome to you this morning. Normally, we do have an age-appropriate lesson for our preschool-aged kids, and normally during this time when I preach, what we do is we just open the Bible together, and I want to basically explain the scriptures and say, what did God say then, and what is He saying to us now through what He said then? So that's what I do when I'm up here teaching you guys, and my hope isn't that I really give you anything that is terribly profound that you couldn't figure out with reading for yourself and kind of just knowing the Bible for yourself. You know, I don't want to be giving you good life advice or anything like that. I want to be just declaring, what has God said? What has God said? So that's what we're doing. And this morning, our text is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been in the book of Ephesians, but because it is Resurrection Sunday, we are going to talk about the resurrection specifically. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. Would you stand with me if you are able? We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, this morning, in your kindness, please help us to have soft hearts and open ears so that we may receive what you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, when the spectacular becomes familiar, it ceases to be spectacular. When the spectacular becomes familiar, it ceases to be spectacular. What do I mean by that? Well, we easily take the spectacular for granted when we keep seeing it all the time. We stop thinking of it as spectacular. Just think of your phones. 30 years ago, if you showed this to somebody and even told them what the internet would become and how you would have access to practically all the information in the world in your pocket, they would find that spectacular. Now, I doubt any of us are captivated. Well, we are captivated in one sense by our phones, are we not? Maybe you're captured by them. But I doubt any of us are looking at this every day when we kind of turn it on and think, oh my goodness, wow! Like, we don't do that, right? We just kind of, it's just part of our lives. But it is spectacular what it can do. Are you numb, perhaps, to the empty tomb? You know, we celebrate the empty tomb every year. Really, we celebrate it every Sunday. That's why we actually gather on Sunday as Christians, because that was the day our Lord rose. So it can become mundane. Are we captured by the empty tomb? When we hear that Jesus is alive, are we moved? Now, truth be told, for pastors and preachers, there's a temptation when this Sunday comes around every year to try to find something clever or insightful, something new to say. But the truth is, we don't need something clever or insightful or new this morning. We need to be reminded of the truth. And that's exactly what Paul does in our passage. He tells the Corinthians of something they already know, but he reminds them of this glorious and spectacular truth, the truth of the empty tomb. And so this morning, we are just going to revel in the beauty of the empty tomb. We're going to revel in its beauty. So let's get back to our passage. Starting again in verse 1, here we see it. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul is reminding them of the good news. That's what gospel means, of the good news that they have received. And this good news is saving them. They are saved by the good news. Paul preached it to them, they believed, and hence they are saved. We're going to talk more about that, what they're believing, in a moment. And Paul says, what I'm about to remind you of is of first importance. First importance. Christians believe a lot of things. There's a lot of stuff that we're like, yeah, we believe that. But there is a set of doctrines, a set of beliefs that are of first importance. These are the ones that make you a Christian. And if you don't believe them, you aren't. There are plenty of things to disagree about within the Christian faith. But there are some that we don't disagree about, and they create the fence that is the Christian faith. The good news itself. The good news of Jesus. And so Paul is going to remind them of these good news, of this good news, this good truth. And what's going to follow is apparently a hymn or a creed of the early church. It seems that Paul is taking something that was being spread around the churches and he's including it here in this letters. This is something that was believed by the earliest Christians. It is widely regarded that what we are about to have are the earliest words or creeds of Christians. He's going to share with us several different truths, and they are foundational. Now, growing up, my mom worked in downtown Charlotte, and across from the building that she worked in, they were building a new kind of office building that was about 10 stories tall, and I would spend time where she worked. She worked at a church, and so a lot of afternoons I would be over there. And while they were building this building, particularly while they were doing the foundation, I remember, one, there was a big pit that they had dug, because you have to put your foundation deep. But below the pit, they were doing something. They had these massive metal beams, these massive steel beams that they were driving into the earth. And so they had this big machine that kind of dropped a hammer on these stakes. And so you heard bam, 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 just happening like all day for several days as they were building the foundation of this building. I mean, it was very obnoxious, very annoying. But I cannot forget just what they were doing to build the foundation. And so what we have here in our text is the foundation of the Christian faith. So let's get into it. Here's our first point that we're going to see Paul make. It's this: Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Very simple idea. Lord willing, if you've been around our church, we've talked about this. You've heard me mention this before. We mentioned it a lot on Thursday night during our Maundy Thursday service. Jesus died for our sins. We cannot let that go. There is a reason that Jesus died. And it was for our sins. See this in the text, he says. This is what was of first of importance, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, why did Jesus have to die? That's a question I love to ask people who are applying for membership in our church, or if you're going to get baptized, I will ask you this question. Why did Jesus have to die? So if you want to know, right here's the answer. I'm giving it to you. And I ask this question because for a long time, I grew up in the church, but if you had asked me as a young boy, even as kind of a preteen boy, why did Jesus have to die? I would have been like, I've got no idea. I don't know. I may have even said something along the lines of Jesus died for sins, but I would not have known what the heck I was saying. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he come and do that? Well, obviously the text says he died for our sins. But what does that mean? If you've grown up in the church, perhaps you can parrot that off. You can just repeat it. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. But what does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? Well, back in the garden, God told our father and mother, Adam and Eve, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the Hebrew, it's an emphatic. You will dying die. If you disobey me, if you rebel against me, you will die. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. What you deserve for your sin is death. Eternal separation from God. We deserve hell because of our sin. Because we have looked at a good, holy God and we've said, "I don't think I want you to be in charge. I think I like the way that I want to go and the rules that I want to make, and so I'm going to be the lawgiver from now on." All of us have done that. And the Bible calls that sin. You know, sometimes we think of sin as those icky things that we do. Oh, that's sin. You know, murdering, lying, stealing, adultery, all that kind of stuff. That's sin. But the scriptures say that sin is really anything that doesn't align with God's heart, where we kind of take it upon ourselves to define right and wrong and say, "No, not you, God, but me and my desires." That's what sin is. It's not just the icky things we do. It's the all the stuff that we do that doesn't please the Lord, but also the things that we don't do that we ought to do. That is sin as well. And it is right and good for God to punish rebellion because it's just. All of us long for justice, right? When you look at the wickedness that happens in the world and you see people being slaughtered, your heart yearns for justice. All of us know, yes, justice is a good thing. If somebody steals from you, you want justice to be served. But where do we draw that line? Where does the justice stop? Are we going to stop it at the murdering level? Are we going to stop it at the adultery level? Are we going to stop it at the stealing level? Do we stop it at the external behavior level? Do we stop it in the heart? Where do we stop? God says the line for sins is at the perfection level, because that's what he deserves as the holy God, is people completely following him. And the original command was just one thing: don't eat of the tree. But we did. Every single last one of us have made that same choice. We have done what we ought not do and not done what we ought to do. And because of that, we are separated from God, deserving of his wrath. We've been looking at that in the book of Ephesians. We've been looking at God's kindness to us. Now, when Paul says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, what scriptures is he talking about? Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So Paul, what are you saying when you say it's according to the scriptures? He's not referencing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, he's most likely referring to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 reads this. My apologies, I didn't mark it. Got to turn to it. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of Isaiah 53 pretty much continues on in this vein, talking about how this suffering servant of God was going to come and take upon himself the sins of his people. God has taken upon our sins, upon himself. He died for our sins. So when we ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? It's because we deserve to die, and he was taking our sins on himself. Take for a moment and just rejoice in the fact that we have a God who is completely just, perfectly just, but at the same time is perfectly loving and says, I love you so much that I will pay the price for you. We can't dwell on that enough because we don't deserve it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we cleaned up our act, not when we got our lives together, but while we were rotten, while we were in rebellion, Christ died for us, taking our sin for himself. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we serve. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says that he was buried. He was surely dead. It's the picture of going down into the earth. He wasn't just, you know, not quite dead. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet. I'm okay. No, he was dead. Dead. The life from him gone. Paid in full. Jesus died and was buried for our sins. For our sins. What a beautiful truth, church. Beautiful truth. I wanted to spend time there. Yes, we all know this. Yes, I talk about this a lot. But church, we tend to forget it. And so we need to be reminded of it. So that was the order of first importance. That was what was of first importance. Well, the first thing that was of first importance. There's a second part. Paul continues. It's not the only first important doctrine. The second one is this. Jesus was raised to life for our deliverance. He was raised to life for our deliverance. Now in the text, it's going to say he was raised to life in accordance with the Scriptures. And you may be saying, Pastor Mark, where are you getting for our deliverance? I'll get to that in just a moment. But he was raised to life for our deliverance. We're going to sit here for a while talking about the resurrection because we have a tendency as Christians, you know, we think about the resurrection and we have a tendency where when we encounter it, we think, that's a pretty neat and important magic trick. Okay, now we're not cognitively thinking that, but we'll just see it as an impressive feat. Jesus is alive. Or we see it kind of on the other side of things as, well, this is just an apologetic argument that Jesus is alive. And I'm going to use this as the foundation of my faith against non-believers. Now, it absolutely is that. This is the foundation of our faith, and it's why we know it's true. Because Jesus is indeed alive. But the resurrection is no mere magic trick, and it is far more than just an apologetic proof. Something beautiful is happening with the resurrection that is core in and of itself to the gospel. We're going to see that here in a moment. The resurrection is core. Now, Paul says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. There's a lot packed into these words, but on the surface it feels like they're a little problematic. We got a little problem, Paul, because we don't really get any sort of prediction in the Old Testament. I mean, you can read it, whole thing. You don't get anything in there that says the Messiah is going to be raised on the third day. You don't get that. So how can Paul say that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? Is Paul wrong? Well, certainly not. I mean, Paul knew his Bible backwards and forwards. He had most of it memorized. So, was he an idiot? No. Paul is saying something incredible here, that Jesus has been raised to life for our deliverance. You see, the closest thing we even get in the New Testament to saying the Old Testament is saying that Jesus will be alive in 3 days is when Jesus speaks himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, or verse 40. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. But when you go and you even read Jonah and you see what's going on there, there's no reference to the Messiah, at least on the surface. Jonah's not talking to us specifically and primarily about what's going to happen to the Messiah. So how can even Jesus say, well, according to the sign of Jonah, I will be alive? Well, basically it's this. In the scriptures, there's two huge promises, or two things I want you to see. Maybe promises isn't the right word. There's the promise of ultimate deliverance for the innocent. There is that promise. We even saw it on Thursday night as we looked at Psalm 22 that starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it ends with this glorious trust in God that he was going to deliver. We get that throughout the scriptures, that the innocent will be delivered. There's that promise. And then something else is happening in the scriptures as well. We see a pattern of God delivering his people on the third day. There are third-day deliverance patterns throughout the Old Testament. So when Paul says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he's saying, just as God delivered on the third day in the past, Jesus knew God was going to deliver him on the third day. Let's look at just a few of these. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5, Hezekiah is deathly ill, and he's told he'll be healed on the third day. In Esther chapter 5, verse 1, we looked at this past summer, the Jews were facing destruction, and Esther and the people fasted for 3 days, and on the third day, she approached the king of King Xerxes for rescue, and they were delivered. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah prays for deliverance on the third day, and the fish spits him out. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Hosea tells the people that they will be rescued from exile on the third day. By the way, the Gospels often depict Jesus' work as leading his people out of exile. The final and ultimate victory, the procession out of exile. How about Exodus 19, verses 10 to 11? The people are waiting to receive the law at Mount Sinai. And God says he's going to come down on the mountain on the third day. Joshua chapter 3, verse 2, the people wait 3 days before crossing the Jordan and into the Promised Land. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see the idea of the third day happening in David's life a ton. It's not even always rescue. Some just stuff happens on the third day. It's like, okay, it's the third day. Something's going to happen in the life of David. It just keeps happening over and over again. And then finally, kind of the ultimate one, in Genesis 22, verses 3 and 4, Abraham is going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it's in those verses where he gets to the mountain where he's going to sacrifice him on the third day. But of course, God provides a substitute. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that in a way, Abraham receives back his son Isaac as if he received him back from the dead on the third day. A pattern of third day deliverance. God moves on the third day to deliver and meet his people. That's the way God works. Third day of creation. What happens on that day? You have God creating vegetation and the first fruits of the world. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later on in verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus is basically the beginning of a new creation. His resurrection is the beginning of a new creation. So when we put all this together, we're seeing that the resurrection is not merely a nice proof of Jesus' divinity, although it certainly is. But no, what is it? When you put the promise of the innocent being vindicated and God's pattern of deliverance on the third day, and Jesus, an innocent man who was murdered for our sins, being raised on the third day, we see Jesus is indeed innocent. Death has no claim on the innocent. You and I, we deserve to die, but Jesus did not. Every single last person who ever lived, aside from two ones of Elijah and Enoch, they've all died. Noah, he died. Abraham died. Joseph died. Moses died. David died. Isaiah died. Hezekiah died. Josiah died. Malachi, the last prophet, died. Oh, and John the Baptist died. All of these, longing and waiting for the vindication of the righteous, of the innocent. And it's in Christ that we finally get that vindication. We've been waiting for it. Finally, here it is. The head of the serpent has been crushed. The true seed of the woman has been revealed. David's heir sits on his throne, and all that is wrong is going to be made right. The resurrection proves and means that all of that is here. I don't even like using the word prove because I feel like it minimizes it. It inaugurates it. It brings it into reality. That all things, the new creation, all things are being made right in the new creation. It is here. And this is good news for us, that Jesus is raised to life, his innocence is shown, and it means that our debt truly is paid. Because none of us can pay the debt of another person, because we are debtors ourselves, but Jesus' innocence was used and applied to us. Praise be to God. So when we see Paul saying here, I've spent a lot of time on this, and it's because we just brush over this verse. Oh, he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. And we just keep going. But the Scriptures are telling us that he's raised for our deliverance. And so we need to sit there and say, hallelujah, Jesus has been raised for us. We are alive. Hear this from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We were delivered. We were delivered. We have been given a hope because Jesus is alive. Because he's alive. Now, I've spent time here because I want the truth of the empty tomb to shake us out of that numbness a little bit. Say, oh, praise be to God. But it also, we're left with the lingering question of how true is it? And that's really what Paul spends the rest of this passage talking about, answering the question of how true is it? So this is kind of the last piece of the first order of importance that he delivers. And it's basically that Jesus was seen. Jesus was seen. Paul gives this huge list of people that have seen the Lord, that he is alive. So let's revisit it, verses 5 to 8. So he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, those were the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is saying, I'm an eyewitness to this beautiful truth that Jesus is alive. Now, our culture likes to say that what's important is you just have faith in something. Just believe. Or what's important is what your internal reality says. But that is not what the Scriptures say. External reality is obviously important. Wishing for money in the bank and believing that it is there will not make money appear in your bank account. Trust me, I have tried. Does not work. Jesus' resurrection is seen and it is real. Question for you, church. Do you treat the resurrection as real as an event, as the founding of our nation? And what do I mean by that? All of us live in light of the fact that our nation was founded 200 some odd years ago, 1776. None of us are in doubt that that's happened, and also the way we operate, the laws that we follow, the things we think about are dictated by the reality that our nation was founded. It is a real entity. But do we allow the resurrection to have that same kind of prominence in our life? Do we actually think that a new creation is here, a new created order? Jesus was able to eat. Okay, so think about that. That some sort of new reality, new physics. I love physics and science and all that kind of stuff. To think that there's a new physics where a resurrected body that can walk through walls somehow ate. That's pretty cool. Jesus has a new body. It is real, just as real as if your neighbor were to come and mow your lawn. Not today, because, you know, it's obviously a little terrible outside, but if you got home and you saw that your lawn was mowed, pretend we're in the summer, you'd be like, oh, that was really nice of him. It would probably make your afternoon feel good. They probably wouldn't do it on a Sunday morning around here, but, you know, imagine you came home on a Saturday afternoon. But, you know, it'd be real to you. Does the resurrection grip our hearts and totally change us? He was seen. He was seen. I want to spend the rest of my time this morning talking about how are we going to respond to this? How do we respond? There's two groups of people here. There's those of you who you've been wrestling with belief. Maybe you haven't been wrestling at all and you just don't believe, but you're here, and thank you for being here. But there are those of you who you've not believed in Jesus. I want to talk to you first. The other group are those who do believe in Jesus. I want to talk to you first. I'm going to talk to you the most. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, I'm incredibly thankful that you are here. This is the best Sunday that you could have come, because this is what Christianity is all about, is a risen Lord who reigns on high. Amen. I want you to see something that Paul says here in the text. Because you may think that being a Christian is about doing enough good things for God to like you and for Jesus to die for your sins. Be like, well, maybe if I measured up, Jesus would like me too. And that I could have the same kind of life of all these shiny, happy people around here. By the way, we're not all that shiny and happy. The beginning of our purpose statement as a church is confessing our brokenness. We are broken people. Okay, but maybe you feel like you walk in here and you don't belong because you're like, these people have it together. We don't. Trust me, we don't. I don't. None of us do. But I want you to see what Jesus is all about. For Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul hated the church. He hated Jesus. Didn't want to have anything to do with them. Well, the one thing he wanted to do with them was to put him in prison and see him killed. That's what he wanted to do. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Paul was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians and have them thrown into prison. And God, in his graciousness — grace is a gift of a good thing you don't deserve. That's what grace is, giving somebody something good they don't deserve. While Paul is going to Damascus, the risen Jesus appears to Paul and saves him. Just like that. Paul is made a believer by the grace of God. Paul has faith in Christ. Not because Paul did anything good. He was rotten and vile. He was working hard to destroy the church. God saves him, and then he works hard to build the church. To build the church. And that's our God. Our God is merciful. He's not waiting for you to get your act together. He's waiting for you to trust him, to have faith in Jesus, to just come and ask, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me?" And God says, "Yes, I will apply Christ's death on the cross to you. You don't need to bear your sins anymore. You are forgiven, my child." And that forgiveness is permanent. And he comes in, he changes your life, and you will be his forever and ever. Nothing will be the same. You cannot earn God's pleasure. If you were sitting here this morning and you were trying to earn God's pleasure, his favor, you cannot. You cannot. I grew up in the church, and that's what I was trying to do, earn God's favor. And it wasn't until I realized, somebody shared with me, "Hey, this is a gift. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not by works. It's a gift of God, so that no one may boast." That is how we are saved. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." To receive Jesus, to become his child, all you have to do is believe. And that believe is a full trust. It's turning away from your past life and turning towards Jesus. It's not saying, "I'm going to be perfect." It's saying, "I'm yours. You got me. All of me. Forever and ever. And I may struggle to get away, but Jesus, I want you to know right now, please hang on to me and don't let me go. Don't let me go." Will you believe this morning? Will you believe? It's my invitation to you to believe in Jesus this Easter morning. Now, to the rest of you this morning, to Christians, remember, Christ has given you life. And this life is not some weird thing off in the future or maybe will happen. He's given you life now. So rejoice in that. And even if you don't feel like rejoicing, maybe take that step of faith and say, I am going to rejoice even though my heart feels like it's lagging behind. I will sing God's praises anyways. I invite you to do that this morning. But then also, hold fast. Because that was Paul's admonition to the Corinthians. In verse 2, can't find the slide for it now, but he says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Hold on. Jesus is holding on to you, but hold on to him as well. Keep clinging to him. You may be walking through rough stuff, and your life may be riddled by sin, and you are broken and at the bottom of yourself, or maybe you feel like you're at the top of the mountain. Either way, hold on to Jesus. He is alive. We have a risen Lord. Someday, when we stand face to face with him, you can physically hold on to him. But now, in the meantime, metaphorically, hold on to our risen Lord. May we remember that Jesus died for our sins and was raised to life for us. He is risen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for bringing Jesus back from the grave and giving him resurrection life. We thank you that that life was unlike anything that had come before. Help us to realize that life is here. Father, have mercy on us and that we forget that that life is here. But may we have joy this morning as we celebrate his resurrection, and may we bask in the newness of life that Jesus brings. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.